Good evening. See if I can not be heard this evening any better than this morning. Bob tells me not to mess with the microphone. He's got it set, but I've got like a nervous habit that every time I get up here, the first thing I touch is that microphone. Every time, every step I take, I'm saying I'm not going to touch the microphone, and I do it. Came back, you know, we spent the last week up north. The 4th of July, the high was 67 degrees, and I had the audacity to look at them people and say, it's too cold. Then I came back home, and they're like, oh, why did I say that? I much preferred that. There's a story that goes that at the Oregon Caves National Monument, there was a couple had went there to get some rock samples until they heard the following instruction by a tour guide who said, I hope you enjoy your trek through our caves. I must ask you not to destroy or take any of the rock formations. Actually, we have very little trouble with this. I don't know if it's because of our visitors' great love for nature or their desire for the preservation of caves or their respect of the $1,000 fine. Well, that might be true. Another instance of a couple going sightseeing on the west coast of Florida, there they went to an old southern mansion and the exquisitely furnished master bedroom. They were surprised to see signs on the bedspread and the curtains that said, wash your hands immediately after touching. And afterwards, the wife said, we admired the furnishings from a safe distance, but our curiosity has gotten the best of us. So what is going on? What is on that fabric that's been treated that's going to be so harmful to our skin? And the guy just grinned and said, no, man, there's nothing on them. We just haven't had very much luck with the do not touch signs. Well, fear is a powerful motivator. Fear is mentioned a lot in Scripture. By some counts, the phrase fear God or a variation of is commanded or commended at least 47 times. And of course, there are going to be some that say, well, maybe that's just the Old Testament, but that's not really true too. In 1 Peter 2, verse 17, there Peter tells us to show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king. And sometimes people say, and then they're not always wrong when they say that when the Bible uses the word fear, what it means is respect. And again, sometimes, but not always. That word in 1 Peter, for example, is the Greek word phobio, which is the word in which we get phobia. And its definition is to be terrified. And phobia, again, is found in Romans chapter 11. We're going to spend the rest of this evening, most of the rest of this evening, in Romans chapter 11 and around there. But there Paul writes, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. And so afraid. Afraid of what? And at the church at Rome, there was a problem going on. This congregation, like all of most of the churches that the New Testament epistles are wrote to, they're made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. And there is a certain tension that exists between these two groups. The Jewish believers at Rome apparently looked down maybe their noses at some of these Gentiles because the Gentiles were kind of like the Johnny-come-latelys. They were kind of like the poor cousins, these non-Jews. They hadn't been part of God's first covenant with Israel. They hadn't taken part in the blessings and the promises that we see in the Old Testament. And again, for generations, there had been this dislike and hatred of these outsiders. Gentiles were called dogs, and contact with them was to be avoided at all costs. I'm pretty sure the feeling was mutual, but if a Jew were to buy goods from a Gentile, as we talked a few weeks ago, that purchased item would have to be taken home and washed and cleaned that pagan filth off of it before it could be used. Jews grew up hating Gentiles, and it was a hard habit to break. And Paul spends the first four or five chapters of the book of Romans addressing this prejudice on their part. And for, again, their part, the Gentiles weren't really just taking this laying down. They seem to have responded to the Jewish prejudice, but by sort of pointing out, well, yeah, but if you Jews were so smart, why did you reject Jesus to begin with? How could you possibly maintain that God loves you more than us if you crucified his only son? And in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul focuses on this countering this attitude on their part. Paul says, in essence, that God hadn't rejected Israel. In fact, he loved them. And it's hard to tell what this finger pointing had gotten at Rome, but it did merit Paul to write them in verses 7 and 9 of Romans chapter 15, where he says to accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your names. And again, it's in Romans chapter 11 that Paul sums up this rebuke of the Gentile believers in Rome. He sets the record straight. Yes, the Jews were cut off because of unbelief. And yes, you Gentiles have been grafted in their place. But don't get too smug about this. You too can be cut off. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. He says, you will say then that branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And there are some folks that have issues with this teaching from Romans, and they complain that it's unbiblical for a person to lose their salvation. And they maintain that phrase, once a person's saved, that they're always saved. One of their commentaries will say things like, God's elect are unconditionally secure in Christ. It's impossible for a true believer to ever become an unbeliever, a saved sinner to ever become unsaved, a redeemed person to ever become unredeemed, or one of God's elect to ever become non-elect. To teach otherwise, to teach the nonsense of conditional grace and conditional salvation, is to teach salvation by works. Another says that, and they were arguing the issue of people who have given their lives to Jesus, who have gone to church for many years and then quit going. And this is his explanation. He says that we've seen this happen all the time. And I would say that they were probably never saved. If they left the faith and stayed away, then they were never saved. They didn't lose their salvation. They never had it to begin with. And this type of teaching, it can be so intense that it causes these believers to question the salvation of themselves and others who doubt their salvation every once in a while. There was a gentleman that I attended church at Kansas with, and he would often come down the aisle on Sunday mornings because he admitted that he wasn't sure about his salvation. And I didn't really know what to say or what to do. But I know that those people that say those things, they're not right. They can't tell me that I can't be cut off from my salvation, because Paul in Romans says I can. Now, are those people ignoring Scripture? I don't think so. I just think that they're using Scripture that they try to use to support their position, that people can't walk away from their salvation, but they don't really say what they think they do. Well, one of those scriptures that they use is in John chapter 10. In John 10, beginning in verse 27, there Jesus, he says that my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, what does that mean? It means that once I'm saved, nobody can take my salvation away from me. You can steal my car, you can burn my house down, you can do anything you want, but you can't take my salvation away from me. There's no army, there's no person alive that can forcibly remove our salvation. But that doesn't mean I can't get up and walk away from it. Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 11, to consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. He tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:2 that by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And Jesus declares in John 15:6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. The writer of Hebrews warns, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But those who believe in once saved, always saved, they do have a point. How do I avoid living in abject fear, afraid of losing my salvation when I'm not looking? Well, let's just go over a few things. Again, we've already said that you can't lose your salvation. It's not like misplacing your glasses or your car keys. You don't wake up one day and realize you've forgotten where you put it. And two, that nobody can take it away from you. Jesus isn't going to allow that to happen. Salvation is something that you have to deliberately walk away from. Maybe a good way of explaining this is a story from Reader's Digest. And it was a man who was explaining during the mortgage closing of his house. His wife and him were told to sign some documents containing small print. And so he asked his attorney, he said, should I read all of this? And the attorney said, legally, you should. But here's the bottom line. If you pay all your installments on time, there is nothing in here that could harm you. Now, should you stop paying, there is definitely nothing in this small print that is going to save you. And so that's how that man looked at it. Now, probably most of us here own our home or are in the process of that. It's ours. Nobody can take that away from me. Even if you die, if you have mortgage insurance, that's going to pay off the mortgage for your family. So you don't have to necessarily be afraid of losing your home as long as you're faithful in making your payments every month. Now, next door, there may be a pretty ran-down house. The owners have walked away from it. They didn't pay their mortgage. They have not been faithful to their home in keeping it up and meeting their responsibilities. And now that house stands condemned. That's what Paul said about the Jews. They walked away from God's gift for them. And if you remember why Paul said the Jews were cut off, he tells us that in verse 20 of Romans 11 that they were broken off because of unbelief. And he says, and you stand by faith. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. And again, notice that they weren't cut off because they slipped and they sinned. It wasn't because they said a bad word or they did a bad thing. It says they refused to believe. And that's why they were cut off. They didn't want what God had to offer. So they proudly turned their back on what God had to give to them. And so they were cut off. But I think here's the neat part. Romans 11 verse 23 says, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And so while the bad news is that you can walk away from your salvation, the good news is that if you return to him, God opens the house back up for you. He takes the shutters off the doors and the bars off the window, and he goes back to fixing your life back up again. It doesn't matter how far you've wandered from him. Don't think he'll never get back. There's once a woman who was always concerned about her salvation. She became a Christian as a teenager, but had fell into a life of sinfulness. And later, she repented and she came back to Jesus and back to the church. But she continued to feel terrible about how she had lived and thought that God didn't really forgive her and would never fully accept her back. I don't know necessarily what you tell a person. I read that story and I think of the gentleman from Little Kansas. Now I think of that scenario and I think of the prodigal son. If you turned over there to Luke chapter 15. Well, let's just read that passage and then we'll close up. There it says, and this is Jesus speaking, he said that there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" And so he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And then that last sentence, it's so beautiful. "So they began to celebrate." And I believe in part that Jesus told this story to deal with this issue. You notice a son walked away and the father didn't pursue, but he waited for the day that his child would return. And when the son repented, it says the father ran to him. He didn't even wait for the son to make it all the way back in his humiliation. And there is bad news, right? We too can be cut off from God if we insist on living apart from him in whatever foreign land of selfishness and pride we could find. But the good news is there too, that God is able and more than willing to graft us back in when we repent. Maybe tonight you're here and you're not a Christian. You haven't made that decision to put Christ on in baptism. We hope that you do that tonight, that you come and put Christ on in baptism. Maybe you're here and you have something that you need publicly to be known to the congregation for prayers to be held. Now would be an opportune time to come as well, as together we stand and we sing.